big point we want to make. The first one was evangelistic in intention, and we spent quite a lot of time looking at that. The second point I would like to make is that this book is systematic in its arrangement. Systematic in its arrangement. This book, I would suggest this morning, has a definite aim. And I would say that that is the revelation of the glory of Christ. The revelation of the glory of Christ. In word and in deed. There's an excellent book by the late Harold St. John, spelt St. John, called Behold My Glory, a survey of the Gospel of John. And it's the revelation of the glory of Christ in word and in deed. In turn, that glory revealing the glory of the Father. In turn, that glory revealing the glory of the Father. The classic verse I think we need to look at for that is one of the key verses of the Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld. I like Darby's translation of that word beheld. We'll probably be looking at this later on. And we contemplated. I only noticed that fairly recently. And we contemplated. The only begotten from grace and truth. In thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glories shine. And another verse from that great hymn by John Conder, God seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is, notice not who was, but who is, in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has told him out. He has fully revealed him. One theologian writes these lovely words, God is Christ-like, and in him there is no unchrist-likeness at all. God is Christ-like, and in him there is no unchrist-likeness at all. You know, some people think that lurking behind the God revealed in the Bible, there is a dark, forbidding, threatening, wrathful God. That's an absolute myth. Christ fully and absolutely reveals the Father. The story is told of a young man who was dying in a battlefield and who asked his chaplain, who later became a distinguished theologian, is God like Jesus? And the chaplain, later a professor of theology, writing about this, said, I assured him that he who has seen Christ has seen the Father. And after hearing that, the young man said, then I can die in peace. Because he was haunted by this fear there might be some other God out there who was greater and bigger than the God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Turn over to chapter 14, shall we? Would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. How had they ever seen the Father? God the Father, by definition, cannot be seen. He is the invisible one. We learned that from 1 Timothy during the past week. You know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will suffice us. Verse 9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So therefore from John chapter 14 verse 7 and verse 9, we learn again that in the Lord Jesus, he is the invisible God made visible, isn't he? God manifestly seen and heard. And again, I've quoted several times already from that lovely hymn by Condor. Another tremendous line in it: the heart of God revealed. The heart of God revealed. That's really what John's Gospel is telling, isn't it? The heart of God revealed. Move over now to chapter 17, verse number 6. This is the famous prayer. Some call it the Lord's Prayer, others call it the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion. The Savior says, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. I have manifested your name. So here we learn, don't we, that the Lord Jesus made that full revelation, complete disclosure of the glory of God. So the great theme then is to indicate a revelation of the glory of Christ. And back again to chapter 1, verse number 18, that revelation was as of the only begotten of the Father. So the revelation of the glory of Christ is also a revelation of the glory of God. So we need to see then, this is absolutely fundamental, that the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus were the works of God and the words of God. If that is not true, this gospel, this book of John, is blasphemous. It all turns on that, doesn't it? Back where we very emphasized this. If he is not truly himself God, then this book is blasphemous. But if he is, then his words are the words of God. His works are the works of God. He is speaking the truth when he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. From now on, you know him, he says to the disciples, the apostles, and have seen him. How have they seen him? They have seen him in seeing Christ, haven't they? They've seen him in seeing the Lord Jesus. In knowing Jesus, they have known. Behold my glory that I mentioned earlier. Harold St. John traces this through from several points of view, and probably some influence of this in what I'm saying to you. He reflects on the glory of his pre-existence. He reflects on the glory of his pathway. He reflects on the glory of his passion. And finally, after the glory of his preeminence. So that's a book, if you can still get it, that I would encourage you to read and enjoy. Now, we've already made the point that this is looking at this systematically, and the aim is the revelation of the glory of Christ. Now, this definite aim, therefore, produces a definite plan. And let's look briefly at the plan of the book. First of all, John's Gospel, uniquely among the Gospels, has what is called a prologue. A prologue. And we have that in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. This is the prologue. Now, this is unique to John's Gospel. Here, John soars like the eagle, doesn't he? If you want to use that picture again. He soars like the eagle away back into the eternal past, if we can even use that expression. And he reflects on what he's going to write about the prologue. I have a very close friend who is a very keen student of Scripture. And he is a great student, especially of the writings of John. And he says, every time he hears this read, perhaps even just a Christmas service he may pick up on TV or whatever, as well as in our own meetings, he always senses somehow or other that if no other part of the Bible is the Word of God, this most certainly is the Word of God. There is some profundity, isn't there? There is some depth in these marvelous words of the prologue of John's Gospel. You know, John's Gospel is an interesting book because at one level it's very, very simple, isn't it? Robert Murray McShane, some of you have heard of him, he was a minister in Scotland who died at the age, I think, 29 off the top of my head. Amazing, isn't it? and yet a man conspicuous for personal holiness. A hymn that some of you might know called Jehovah Should Ken You. There's a verse in it that we don't often have in our books where he reflects on this. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure or John's simple page. I think that might just be a little bit of a poetic license, John's simple page. Because at one level it is simple and the words are not often all that long. But surely there is a depth and a profundity in the words of John that we find hard to find elsewhere in Scripture. So at a certain level, there's a simplicity, there's a clarity about John's writings, as we've already seen, very definite, very clear cut. But yet, below that, there are depths, aren't there? I think it's William Kelly in his preface to his commentary in John's Gospel, he thinks, my plummet, you know, my line is too short to plumb these depths. And he says, really, that is true of any servant of Christ, that they, you know, all these books have been written in John's Gospel, they don't really plumb the depths. Yet at a certain level, there's a certain simplicity and directness and plainness about this book. And we have that in the prologue too, don't we? Particularly in the prologue. Very clear, very plain language, but, you know, untold depths of meaning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was towards God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So it begins with the prologue, and I've noticed that I've already read two verses from the prologue, and I think I've quoted at least four or five in the last since we started earlier this morning, and it is really the key to the Gospel of John. In the prologue, I would submit, we have presented to us many of the terms of this gospel. If you want to be terribly fancy, you know, many of the motifs of this gospel. Its themes, you know, its themes. We read about life. We read about darkness. We read about light. We read about belief. And we also have the main message of the gospel introduced. And that is done in verse 14 and verse 18. We've already looked at in a bit of detail. The main message of the gospel, which is the incarnation of the Son of God, the coming into flesh of the Son of God, and the fact that in him, the eternal Word, God is fully revealed. So the gospel starts off with the prologue, verses 1 to 18. Secondly, from verse 19 of chapter 1 through to chapter 12, verse 50, we have the revelation of Christ to the world. The revelation of the glory of Christ to the world. Now this is a public section. The public ministry. John 1:19 through to 12:50. We have the revelation of Christ to the world. It's the revelation of his glory. Take for example chapter 2 verse 11. Which is obviously just at the start of the second major section of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of signs, it's the story of the wedding of Cana in Galilee. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And then notice the next clause, and his disciples believed in him. So it's the manifestation of Christ and his glory to the world. A public ministry. Now, very interesting. John tells us about a southern ministry. You'll all say amen to that. I'm learning to press the right buttons in this. Now, I didn't see a Confederate ministry. A southern ministry that Jesus had that we don't read of in the other Gospels. Have you noticed that? In the other Gospels, we see Jesus operating north of the Mason-Dixon line, don't we? In Galilee. Whereas in John, there is a lot of ministry in Jerusalem and its environs. Interesting. A lot of material in John, as we'll see shortly, we don't get in the other Gospels. And there's a geographic distance. Mark particularly is a Galilean Gospel. So I'll take it up with the north, Galilee of the Gentiles. John's Gospel has a great deal of accounts of ministry in the south. Ministry around Jerusalem that we don't have recorded in the other Gospels. I know that seems a very elementary point, but maybe you haven't noticed it. The ministry of the synoptic Christ is very largely recorded as being in Galilee until the last week, until Passion Week, when we see the Lord Jesus, of course, in Jerusalem. But there are many accounts of ministry of the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem in John's Gospel we don't get in the other Gospels. Many visits to Jerusalem that are not recorded or at the best only alluded to in the other Gospels. So it's the revelation of Christ's glory to the world, and much of it takes place in Jerusalem, and obviously not the verse I've quoted. Very early on in the ministry in terms was in Cana of Galilee, that's up north, you know. These frozen regions somewhere. But here we have it, a ministry in the south, a ministry in Jerusalem and its environments. Chapter 13, don't we? Notice in John chapter 13, we have the words, his own who were in the world. His own who were in the world. I want just at this point to pause and show there are two groups in John's Gospel who are called his own, and they are very different groups. Have you noticed that? This is all keeping you awake, isn't it? Turn to John chapter 1 again. Very familiar words. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own. His own realm there clearly means the land of Israel, and maybe even more particularly, it might be an allusion to Bethlehem. Because as the son of David, if there was one place that was his own, it was Bethlehem, royal David's city. But then John goes on to say his own people. And in context there, his own people mean the Jews, obviously. His own people did not receive him. Look at the next verse, as many. If someone raises me at the break that not only is John an exclusive gospel, it is also a universal gospel. We have these two truths in tandem, in tension rather, don't we, or tandem. In other words, although it's exclusive in the sense that only believing in Christ saves, as we said already ourselves this morning, it's the gospel for the world. And it's the gospel that contains many times, even in the verses we read, that great word, whosoever. Or whoever. So it's a universal gospel in the sense that we have in verse 12, as many as received him. Actually, we see so on. Universal invitation, and those who respond to it receive eternal life. So it's not for the Jew only, it's also for the Gentile. Did you notice that in verse 12? As many as received him. Not Jews only. By the time John's Gospel was written, perhaps most believers were Gentiles. As many as received him. The whosoevers, if you like. To them he gave the authority to become the children of God. The point I'm making for present purpose, I mean, digress to bring that universal point in, is the his own of John chapter 1 verse 11 are different from the his own of John chapter 13 verse 1. Do you notice that? The his own of John 13 verse 1 are his own people in the sense of those who had received him. Do you notice the change? His own in John 1 are the Jews. His own in chapter 13 is that group of men who had loyally confessed him and had received him, the master's men, those of the 12, and by implication and extension, all who had received him. So, his own of John verse 11 are the Jews, his own of John 13 verse 1 are those who are covered by John 1 verse 12. Am I speaking in riddles or am I making myself clear? In other words, his own are first of all the Jews, then immediately as many has received him, and they become his own. You know, they are now his own. And the keynote of John 13 continues through to John 17. Because from John 13 through to John 17, we have a private ministry, don't we? we have a revelation of the glory of Christ, not to the world now, but to the disciples, to the apostles. Now this is unique to John's Gospel. His own. And this is a private ministry. It takes place literally in private, doesn't it? Most of it takes place in the upper room. And we often hear it referred to as the upper room ministry. And it's a ministry that's to the apostles, not to the unbelieving world, but a ministry to the apostles. And let me refer you again to the dramatic climax of the upper room ministry, the high priestly prayer of Christ, where the Lord Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me." Out of the world. Now, no doubt that takes in the whole of the ministry of Christ, public and private. But from 13 to 17, it is particularly a private ministry. It's in the upper room, and it's the revelation of the glory of Christ, not now to the world, but to his apostles, to his own, those who had received him. Someone has suggested that the three great keywords of John's Gospel, if you like alliteration, you'll like this, are life and light and love. Life and light and love. And it can be said that John 13 to 17, the theme is particularly love. The theme is particularly love. That the theme of the early chapters is life. The theme of the early chapters is life. 1 to 7. And the theme of chapter 8 through to 11, or 12 rather, 8 through to 12, is light. That's useful to consider. In the early chapters, 1 through 7, life. For example, John chapter 3, the new birth. For example, John chapter 7, the rivers of living water. For example, John chapter 4, the fountain of living water promised the Samaritan woman. Then in John chapter 8, we hear the Lord Jesus say, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And throughout that section, there's an emphasis on Christ as the light. As the world, says Jesus, "I am the light of the world." So we have the theme of life in the early chapters, then light in the subsection from chapter 8 through to chapter 12. But in chapter 13, having loved his own. Notice that? Chapter 13, verse 1. Having loved his own, who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now John is the great apostle of love, isn't he? In the New Testament, Paul is the apostle of faith. Peter is the apostle of hope. James is the teacher of works. And John is supremely the apostle of love. He is the apostle who describes himself in this gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is the one who leant on the breast of Jesus. And he is the one who therefore supremely teaches us of the love of God and the love of Christ throughout his writings, but particularly from John 13 through 17, the emphasis falls on love. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you," John chapter 13, verse number 34, "that you also love one another." And then when we move into John chapter 17, there are some profound statements about love made, aren't there? About divine love. The Lord Jesus, as he comments on the apostles, no, not just the apostles, but all believers, says, "I've loved them, loved me." Isn't that amazing? this section of the high priestly prayer is praying for all believers, because there is a sense in which every believer in the world today has come to know Christ through the witness of the apostles. Isn't there? And in that sense, it is true that we are those who have believed in Christ through their word. And of that company, that's referred to in verse 20. Those who have believed in me through their word. That great company, the Saviour says, have loved them as you have loved me. Have you grasped the truth of that, brother and sister, this morning? That the Father loves us with the same love that he loves his Son. Isn't that astonishing? In his epistle, John says something similar, doesn't he? As he is, so are we in this world. There's a classic example of Johannine simplicity. Then I go and spoil it with using an adjective like that, with I don't know how many syllables. Johannine just simply means relating to John. You know, as he is, so are we. So simple language, yet so brilliant, isn't it? So simple. As he is, so are we in this world. There's a lovely hymn that puts it like this: so dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love with which he loves the Son, such is his love to me. Let's rejoice in these truths this morning. Isn't that tremendous? The Father loves his people with the same love with which he loves the Son. This tremendous passage, the upper room ministry, in which the Lord Jesus unfolds these secrets to us, doesn't he? Discloses to us these glorious secrets, these revelations, these anticipations of fuller teaching in the New Testament. But he also gives us these tremendously tender statements, doesn't he, of the love that God has for us. Not only does Christ love us, but Christ loves us with the same love with which the Father loves Christ. Christ loves us with the same love with which the Father loves Christ. And not only so, but we learn from this text that the Father loves us with the same love with which he loves Christ. What revelations of love. This is the systematic order of the gospel. The revelation of his glory to the world in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, mainly in John's account in Jerusalem and round about. That ends in chapter 12. Chapter 13 through 17, the upper room ministry. We're thinking of the glory of Christ, and it's the revelation of the glory of Christ to the apostles. And then we have a remarkable thing. Chapter 18 to 21. That includes the so-called epilogue. The gospel begins with a prologue and it ends with an epilogue. The epilogue in chapter 21 is almost like an appendix or a supplement to the gospel. But the whole section, chapter 18 through 21, the glorification of Christ in his death and resurrection. The revelation of the glory of Christ to the disciples, and now the revelation of the glory of Christ in his death and resurrection. Now, I didn't get that wrong, by the way. This is very important. The revelation of the glory of Christ in his resurrection, yes, but also in his death. This is very, very important. Remember I quoted a moment ago from Harold St. John, one of the chapters in his book is called The Glory of His Passion. There's a hymn that says this: thoughts of his glory on the cross I gaze. Now that is utter paradox. I mean, we've got so used to thinking about the cross we forget what it actually was. It was the object of supreme shame, wasn't it? Cicero, the great Roman orator, said, the very thought of the cross, the sight of the cross, anything to do with the cross, should be absolutely excluded from the mind of a Roman citizen. The cross was utterly abominable to the Roman. And the Roman would think of the cross as the most utterly shameful thing that there could be. I'm sure the Greek thought much the same. And as far as the Jew was concerned, he would have scriptural support, wouldn't he, for thinking of the cross in these terms? Because did not the book of Deuteronomy say, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree? And yet now we are saying, are we not? Well, we did a minute ago. The glory of Christ in his cross. Now this is unique to John's gospel. John is so adamant that the crucifixion of Christ, shameful though it was, leads on to his glory. That he actually includes, uniquely I think, among the writers of the New Testament, the cross actually as part of the glory of Christ. Now let's see the text that prove that, shall we? Unless you think this is some speculation I'm engaging in. Let's take one, first of all, from chapter 8, will we? From chapter 8, verse 28. Now this is an astonishing saying of Christ. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man. Now that's a unique expression that refers to the crucifixion. We first get it in John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up. But there's a certain ambiguity, isn't there, even in the word lifted up. Did you notice that? He's first of all lifted up on the cross, that he might be lifted up on the throne. Isn't that tremendous? There's a certain ambiguity even in the phrase lifted up. But clearly here it refers to the cross. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Isn't that amazing? What tremendous paradox. The supreme demonstration of the deity of Christ is crucifixion. Isn't that absolutely astonishing? The supreme demonstration of the deity of Christ is his crucifixion. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. So when we look at the cross, we say in the words of Isaiah, this is our God. We have waited for him. He has become our salvation. Isn't that astonishing? That the Lord Jesus says that in his cross there will be a revelation of who he is. That's astonishing. And you'll notice actually that the words he are in italics. Which if anything, although in a sense it makes it easier to understand having it in, it proves this point. That I am. Because later on in our studies today, we're going to see this is one of the key thoughts of the Gospel of John, consistent with what we've looked at in the last few minutes, that the Lord Jesus takes on his lips on numerous occasions the simple words, I am. And the echo there is of the words of God in Exodus. I am that I am. Who sent me? Moses could ask. Who will I say who sent me? I am has sent me. So I am is really a title of God. And don't think that the Pharisees were ignoramuses. You know, I'm sure you use an even less pleasant word in this part of the world. Don't think they were know-nothings. I know that has connotations in American history. But don't think they were know-nothings. You know, there were people who knew exactly what the Lord Jesus was claiming. And by his constant use of the word I am, what was he saying? I'm God. I am claiming to myself the attributes of God and the title of God. But back to chapter 8. Have you seen this verse before? When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know I am he. Isn't that amazing? His very depths of suffering and sorrow and woe was where he finally and fully disclosed who he is. Let's move on, shall we? Chapter 12 now. Because I think this is such a profound insight that John has. He wants to spend a bit of time. I've just used as my heading the glorification of Christ in his death and resurrection. His resurrection we can take for granted. That was his glorification. But John is emphatic that so surely did his death lead to his resurrection that his death was itself part of his glorification. Next text I would use to demonstrate that is John chapter 12, verse 23. Now this is a passage we should all love, because here we have the Gentiles coming to the Lord Jesus. Isn't that amazing? The Greeks are at the feast. And as the Greeks are at the feast, we're now moving into Passion Week, aren't we? This is the end, the last section of the ministry of Jesus to the world. Certain Greeks were among those who came up to worship at the feast. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. You know, I once preached in a certain place of worship, and they actually sat on the platform, on the desk. Sir, we would see Jesus. That's a good reminder, isn't it, for a preacher to have that right across the, you know, the reading desk. Sir, we would see Jesus. And, you know, that's what they said literally to Philip. Philip came and told Andrew. And here's Andrew again, the personal evangelist. And Andrew said to Jesus, these Greeks are wanting to see you. Notice what the Lord says in verse 23. Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come. That's a keynote of John as well. His hour had not yet come. But now we read, the hour has come, that the Son of Man should be crucified. That would be true, wouldn't it? Well, it is true. Historically, it's absolutely true. That's not what the Lord Jesus said. That the Son of Man should be glorified. And crucified would have made equally good sense, because notice what follows. Unless a corn of wheat, a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. And in that context, the context of his suffering, his sorrow, his death, Jesus says, the Son of Man should be glorified. Isn't that amazing? That the shadow of the cross is now looming over the experience of Christ in no uncertain way. We are reaching the point of the beginning of the sorrows of the Son of Man in a very definite way. And the Lord says in John's account, the Son of Man should be glorified. I move over now to chapter 13, verse number 31. I think you'll agree these texts are getting stronger, aren't we, as we move on, supporting this tremendous perspective of John. Verse 31. So when he had gone out. Who's he, by the way? Judas? Judas had gone out. Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Notice the tense. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Not now shall be, nor will be. The Son of Man glorified. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now I'm making the distinction of the tense because of verse 32. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. In other words, the Lord Jesus is taking in here both his cross and his resurrection and subsequent exaltation. Did you see that? God will glorify him. But he is so sure that that glory will follow, that the cross itself is part of the glorification of Christ. Because he says in verse 31, now the Son of Man is glorified. The hour was about to strike now, wasn't it? Only a few minutes left, both literally and theologically. We've moved on almost a week since chapter 12, haven't we? That must have taken place towards the beginning of Passion Week. Now, it's on the eve of the crucifixion, and the Saviour now says, the Son of Man is glorified. And don't we see that in actual reality? Because John, alone of the Gospel, tells us that cry of victory on the cross, the cry of victory. Now, I would take it to be the same as the loud cry that some of the other Gospels speak about. But John actually tells us what the Lord Jesus said. Another great Gospel text. John chapter 19, verse 30. He said, it is finished. One word in the original. Tetelestai. It is finished. What a word. One word, I think William Kelly says, but a word that contains an eternity of meaning. One word with an eternity of meaning. Finished, accomplished, achieved. That's his glory, isn't it? That's his glory. The fathers, you know, were right when they spoke of him reigning from the tree. There's a sense in which he was reigning from the tree. He's the victorious Christ, and he says, it is finished. And then, of course, John, in chapter 20 and 21, he tells us of the preeminent Christ, as Harold St. John reflects on him, the glorified Christ, who appears in glory. And notice the glorified Christ, the exalted Christ, is still one who bears the tokens of his passion. It's John that tells us about that, doesn't it? You know, the lovely words of the Lord Jesus in John 20, verse 27. Reach hither your finger. Behold my hands. Put your hand into my side. Don't be faithless, but believing. Now, we know that Thomas didn't actually do that, but the Lord showed him, didn't he? When he showed to them his hands and his side. And the Saviour showed them to Thomas. And in verse 20, the week before, on Easter Day itself, the first Lord's Day, the Saviour showed to them his hands and his side. So the victorious Christ, the glorified Christ, still bears the tokens of his passion. So I would argue very strongly that the glorification of Christ begins with chapter 18, carries right through to verse 21, in accordance with the prophecies of the Lord Jesus given shortly before, not only in chapter 8, but also in chapter 12 and chapter 13, that the glorification of Christ includes and involves not only the glory that follows, but the very sufferings that the Saviour endured. So we've seen then that there's a definite aim, a definite plan, the revelation of the glory of Christ, which in turn reveals the glory of God. That there's first of all a prologue in which John introduces us to these things. He introduces us some of the terms of the gospel: life, light, belief. He introduces us to the great theme of the gospel, the revelation of the glory of God the Father in Christ the eternal Word, and particularly in Christ the eternal Word incarnate, made flesh for us and for our salvation. And then he moves on to a long account, the middle of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 12, the revelation of Christ in his public ministry to the disciples, but also to the world. Indeed, the Lord Jesus says, doesn't he, I did all these things in the world. I did them all openly. They were all open. They were in the places where the Jews resorted. They were in the temple. They were in the public arena. So in that lengthy section, he reveals his glory to the world. And then, from chapter 13 to verse 17, he retires to the upper room, doesn't he? And in the upper room, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane, or the way between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, the Saviour reveals his glory, particularly to the apostles. And then from chapter 18 to chapter 21, we see the glorification of Christ, the revelation of the glory of Christ, not only in his resurrection, but before that, and to John, very, very importantly, and I know I've stressed this, and I stress it again, in his death, and in particular, in his crucifixion. Any comments or questions at this point? This coffee will be getting cold. In the light of the other verses, Sam, we couldn't exclude that thought, could we? But it certainly would also carry us forward to the resurrection and the ascension, wouldn't it? But you'd be thinking, perhaps, I think, of the last clause, that the Son might glorify you. You know, there's a sense in which the Son glorified the Father in his death. That would support the view that would also take in the crucifixion. See, it's a paradox, isn't it? What could be more shameful than crucifixion, and yet that's where the Son's glory was revealed. And again, notice, where the Son glorified the Father. See, this is so important. We're always back to this. the Son himself glorified the Father. He glorified his own name, but in so doing, he glorified the Father's name. The Lord Jesus offered in this gospel, the very gospel that stresses his co-equality with God, regularly, I haven't checked it out, some of you men with the laptops maybe have at your fingertips, he very often describes the Father as the one who sent him. Have you noticed that? The one who sent him. So therefore the glory he brought was not the glory only of his own name, it was also glorifying the Father's name. Got that figure yet, Scott, have you? Yeah.
I think there's a nice parallel, and you mentioned earlier as well that I'm the way, the truth, and the life. In chapter 1, he's the true light that gives light to all men.
Yes.
In chapter 6, he's the true bread.
Right.
That gives life to all men. And then in John 15, he's the true vine that you're to abide in his love. And so there's a truth connected with each one of those thoughts about us.
The university of which I'm a graduate has as its motto, Via Veritas Vita, the way, the truth, and the life. So it's certainly a verse I'm very familiar with.
I can think of the definition of glory and display
Yeah, that's very helpful, Jerry. It's been described as the outward display of the inner excellence. And we learned, I think, at Lake Geneva that the outward display is the glory and the inner sense of God's excellence is his blessedness. That's one of the things we were talking about twice in 1 Timothy. God is described as the blessed God. So the outward display is the glory and the inner enjoyment that God has in his own excellencies and perfections. I know we're treading on very holy ground and thinking about that, and it's really beyond human thought, is blessedness. His blessedness. He reflects on these excellences himself, and that produces that perfect blessedness. That's one reason why self-satisfaction is such a wrong thing. Because only God is really entitled to be satisfied in himself and with himself. Everyone else falls short of that blessedness and glory. Anything else anyone wants to raise before we move on?
You had mentioned that John's ministry focused in the South. And
I thought I would have had a few more amens for that. You know.
But I've heard it said that the structure of the book can be developed around four trips that the Lord made to Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it'd be good to share that with us. Sub, just do that, please. We all got these references Sam gave us. 2:13.
5:1, 7:10, and 11:7.
And at least three of these explicitly refer to a feast, don't they? And the 11:7, I think, is in just shortly before the Feast of Passover, so we can see they're all four linked to feasts. Notice, by the way, just a small footnote, that John always just calls them Feasts of the Jews. Did you notice that? You know, he's writing so long after, as we'll see in our next study, the other Gospels, that they're only become Feasts of the Jews by them. And he's writing for the world today when people wouldn't necessarily know, as Jewish Christians would, that these were what these feasts were, and they'd been ordained in the Old Testament. As far as John was concerned, they almost degenerated to be Feasts of the Jews. So he's just using them as descriptions in that sense, isn't he? So we have these links of the Lord Jesus going up to Jerusalem for the feast, and of course we don't read of any of these except the last one, really, in the other Gospels. In the other Gospels, the great going up to Jerusalem is to do with the cross itself. Going up to Jerusalem, of course, it was, you might think, it's a bit strange going up to Jerusalem. You would say, going down from the north to the south, but he's going up to Jerusalem because it involves an ascent. If you've been in the Holy Land, you'll see Jerusalem is higher, and you're going up to Jerusalem in that sense. You know, people in the great city of London, capital of the United Kingdom, they talk about going up to London, you know, and one friend of mine was present at an interview in London. The first question was, did you come up this morning? To which he said, no, I come down last night. Because, of course, you know, you actually do go down from Glasgow to London, you go south. But, you know, everybody in London thinks you go up to London, you know, because it's the kind of acme of perfection. So, you know, I come down last night. And, of course, the Lord Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the sense that he's ascending because the mountains are round about Jerusalem. Though no doubt the Jerusalemites also thought, like the denizens of London, that you went up to Jerusalem in the sense you were ascending to the place where you should be. A bit like Washington, George, isn't it?
Brother Alan, is there not a sense too practical, though? The Lord Jesus, his glory was seen in the cross, but as believers, our glory ought to be in the cross too. Isn't that what Paul says in
Galatians 6?
Yeah. Glory saved in the cross of Christ.
Yeah. So the standards of the world are completely inverted, aren't they, as far as God is concerned? They're turned upside down. You know, I glory in the cross. I mean, imagine any of us saying, I glory in a gallows, or I glory in an electric chair, or I glory in an execution chamber. I mean, putting it like that just shows how bizarre this must have seemed to the ancient world. You know, some people wear crosses nowadays, don't they? I mean, crosses in Christian buildings, and, you know, whatever we think about that, it's a paradox, isn't it? You know, that which was the object of shame and crucifixion was a form of execution and the worst form of execution. And yet because the Son of God endured that, the Christian can say, I glory in the cross of Christ. Because of what he accomplished there, isn't it? Because of what he accomplished there and because of the glory of the person who accomplished the work of the cross. So that's really, in broad sense, and Sam's comments supplement that from a different point of view for the structure of the gospel. It's systematic in its arrangement, and I would suggest strongly its aim throughout is to demonstrate that in the words of the Lord Jesus, the words of God are heard, and in the works of the Lord Jesus, what he did, the very works of God are manifested and displayed, and that is supremely seen in his death and his subsequent and consequent resurrection from the dead that John tells us about. Okay, I think at that point we'll just break and we'll move on to another study shortly.